Tonight I'd like us to look at a part of the chapter I read at the beginning. That's the second chapter in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And I'm looking at the first five verses, but I think I would take as my text verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, and for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And the reason why I chose that verse rather than verse 1, you'll notice that in the scriptures, hath he quickened is in italics, and that's because it is there by implication. And you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. It's quite correct that it should be there, because it is powerfully implied there. But it's not by implication in verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Now, some passages in Scripture spell out exactly the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And this is one of those chapters. It just does that, and it's a remarkable thing that it does. There are many other chapters, but I think with, say, half a dozen others, there are some very choice ones. And this is one of those chapters. And chapter 2 in Ephesians is like that, and it is often quoted. It spells exactly where we are, where we stand, and what our need is. The strange thing about it is this, that the Apostle Paul is writing to a church. He's writing to Christians. These are people who already have an experience of the grace of God and know him as Savior. So sometimes when I see passages like this, I ask myself, well, why is he writing that? If he's writing to those who already believe and who are the Lord's people. And I've been thinking of reasons, possibly. One is that in a congregation at any given time, somebody may have just turned in, passing the front of the church, they're coming to the front door, and it's possible that it is the first time that they hear what it means to be saved, to come to God. Some come along and have been coming along for a long time, but the messages have been, as if you were reading an epistle rather quickly, more or less going over their heads. Not that they don't understand them, going into a kind of a trance. Then suddenly you see a passage like this which gives you a jolt. It makes you think. And others would be Christians who would listen to this and they would say, well, why is he writing that? Because it is to remind them of the grace that they have received. I'm sure there are other reasons, but there would be certainly thoughtful reasons why he would write in the middle of an epistle to Christians a passage which is obviously an outreach to others. Why does he do it from an emotional point of view? I think it is because he cares. He doesn't like to think that anybody listening to him or anybody reading that letter should be lost. He has such a clear vision in his mind of what it means to be without God and to be eternally lost that he cannot bear to think that in any way he has neglected to point people to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, I would think it's like that. Then you might say, well, they're only words. But you know, words are a very powerful thing. They're strange things are words. You can destroy a character with a word, can't you? You can put a doubt in a person's mind when they are praising somebody. You say, well, yes, but I know them. And you don't say what it is, but you put a doubt. Words can do great things. Words can encourage us. Words can destroy our confidence. Words can help us. Words can guide us. Language is a remarkable thing. But words of God are different again. These words now can be in many, many languages as they are. But we are told in the scriptures here, the words of the gospel, they don't come on their own. Now other words do, or they may come with a bad temper or a good temper, with a miserable mood or a happy mood. They can come like that, I know. But they come on their own. But the words of the scriptures do not come on their own. Paul said, when he's writing to another church, our gospel came not to you in word only. Not in word only, but certainly in words. He treats us as intelligent beings, not in word only, but in power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance. So these words then are quite special because they come from the scriptures. Now then, we have a theme here. We are familiar with it. And yet in reading it again, we always find something that is fresh and new to our minds. And I've got little divisions, I hope they help us. Then the first one, perhaps a bit ambiguous, I'll explain it to you. The death of the soul. I don't mean the destruction of the soul. I mean the spiritual death that the soul is in before God comes, that soul. The death of the soul. A state of death. Now, we examine what this means. Now, the beginning of this chapter, if you remember, it says these words. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So I get my heading from there, really, that he's talking and referring to souls that to all intents and purposes are dead. Now, does that mean that they are actually dead? Not at all. They have their meals, they go to work, they go to sleep, they have their pleasures, they have their activities, they buy and sell, and all these things they do. But as far as one area is concerned, they're dead. Now, they are spiritually dead. So that is what he's referring to here, is what it means to be spiritually dead. But this time, he analyzes that. He says, this death can be described with two words, who are dead in trespasses and sins. Those two words are the way she describes this death. Now, what does spiritual death mean generally? It means there is no sign of life there. If you had a body now that was dead, there's one thing you'd say about that body is, I see no signs of life there. There is no movement, there is a stillness there. There is no signs of life. You can have that spiritually as well, where a person can look at a person who may be very alive and very interested in everything, but as far as God is concerned, they are spiritually dead. Is a person that shows no interest in God, is a person that shows no response to anything in reference to God. And a person who might say, I don't want any interference either in my life. I'm going to go my way and I don't even want to know. And there are plenty like that today. They do not even want to know. Now then, they want nothing to do with the things of God. Let me read what I've read somewhere. The man who is not a Christian finds the Bible very boring. Now, I've used that word boring, I'm sure, sometime or another. It's the in word, isn't it, today? There are all sorts of in words in every decade, as far as I can see. But one of the words that in today is boring. Everything is boring. And I can understand why they have that word today. It is an age of despair. It is an age of anxiety and apprehension. It is an age when people have so much, even though we may say, and I suppose we live in a time of financial anxieties, yet at the same time, we have so much of this world's goods, and our children have so much, and our children's children is not a few toys today, but an abundance. We don't know where to put them all. And they get so easily bored because we have so much. We kind of spoilt human beings in this particular land that we're living in. They find the Bible very boring, and the exposition of the Bible very boring. However, the non-Christian does not find newspapers boring, their words too. He does not find them boring, nor does he find novels boring. But he finds these things boring. And yet, in many newspapers today, he wrote a very long article about some sordid story or a novel that's very doubtful and doesn't find that boring. Yet, when it comes to the scriptures, he finds it boring. Why? He's dead. He's spiritually dead. And these words, in that condition, mean very, very little to him. Now, what is wrong? He's spiritually dead. Now then, in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, there's a kind of a reason given behind this deadness. And you know the verse well. But the natural man, the ordinary man who doesn't know God at all, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't want them. Why? They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. See, two things. He says they're foolish, so he's not interested. He makes fun of them. Neither can he know them. On an intellectual level, he can understand them, but not on a spiritual level. Neither can he know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. There must be spiritual life in order to spiritually discern. There's a kind of spiritual deafness, a spiritual blindness, a spiritual deadness. Now, this is the person now that Paul is very, very concerned about. He's not willing that they should remain like that. Even if they should insult him, and they did, very often these people who are spiritually dead would stone him, and stone him so savagely in one place that they didn't bother to go and look at him. He must be dead, and left him as dead. He hadn't actually died, but it seemed like that to them. And so that he suffered a great deal for the gospel's sake. What had he done? Had he done tricks for them? Had he danced? Had he done all the acrobatics? No. Words. Just words. Words from God. Spiritual words. But they had that effect of resentment from these people. Because they, when people and say they are foolish and we laugh at them. And others will say he's talking nonsense and he's mad. But in any case, they resented them. Now then, that's the general picture we have here. And that's why he's concerned. Now then, let us look now and looking in detail. There has to be this kind of detailed diagnosis, first of all. The desires of the flesh. Now the flesh is our human nature in its totality. All that we are, our physical body, mind, thinking, thoughts, and so on. And affections. Now, there's a description here that we are dead in trespasses and sins. I looked at that carefully this week, and I found something fascinating. That those, we pass over very often those words, trespasses and sins, and don't realize that the next two verses describe one and then describe the other. Now, what does it mean to trespass? Now, you know what it means. When you see, well, little boys, anyway, if they see trespassers, will be prosecuted. It was an invitation to go in, wasn't it? Because we just love to do that which was wrong. It's something in all little boys at that time anyway. But it says, no one must trespass. Trespass is going somewhere you should not go. And God is saying to human beings, trespassing is going against my law. Trespassing is going somewhere you should not go. And it is one of the symptoms of spiritual death. Now look at the verse that enlarges that. Those who trespass, at the end of that verse, it's fascinating. Listen to verse 2. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now work in the children. Now notice, in the children of disobedience. So we're talking now of those two things, obedience and disobedience. So trespassing means disobeying. So the first part of the spiritual death is a disobedience towards God. And you might say, well, today, this seems to be very much like that. That's true. But nevertheless, he's describing it. And says, that's how men and women are. They are children of disobedience. So if you're a non-Christian here tonight, and having an experience of grace, you are a disobedient person, and that's one description of your spiritual death. Now then, it then describes what the disobedience is like, and what the trespassing is like, and it's fascinating. Wherein in time past, now remember now, he's talking to those who are not non-Christians now, they were in that condition. He's been very, very wise. He's speaking to Christians and saying, this is what you were like, and hoping that those who were yet lost might listen. That's what he's doing. So he said, do you remember that time when you were lost? And those who still hadn't understood, listen, or hopefully listen. Wherein in time past, you walked according to the course of this world. It's terribly important for you. The course of this world is not an old-fashioned statement, really. It means the way of this world. Keeping up with the Joneses, whatever you like to call it. It means keeping in the way. Everybody's doing this. This is a fashion. This is the way. This is the way we must go. This is how middle-aged people behave. This is how young people behave. And we go that way so that this is the kind of way of the world. It's the way things are. Answer God and say, do you expect me to be spiritual? Do you expect me to be godly in a world like this? Where everything I can have, I can sin privately. I can do all this. And the course of this world carries many people along, and very few people are willing to stand against that current. It's tough to do it. It takes a great deal of courage for a child in school who could be a Christian at an early age, or for a young man or woman in college, or a young man or woman starting work, or anybody in work, to stand against the tide of disobedience that's everywhere. And so what happens? We find then people go, the course of this world. Oh, it's easy going. Why not? Why not? That's how it is today. We don't belong to the last century. You see, Christianity really has nothing and everything to do with centuries. But worse than that, it's much more subtle than we think. Wherein in time past we walked according to this world, that is, we trespassed. We went into areas that we should not go. We behaved in ways we should not behave. We offended God when we should obey him. Trespassing. Then he says, but there's more to trespassing than going the wrong way. According to the prince of the power of the air. Now who's he? Satan has many names. Satan, the devil, Beelzebub. Jesus called him the father of lies. He has many names. And one of them here is the prince of the power of the air. So in one way you can say he holds sway, very limited so, but it is in this little planet Earth, in this fallen world, that's quite ready to obey him, quite ready to go his way, and quite ready to disobey God. He holds sway there. That's why men sin, that's why there are wars, that's why there's disease, that's why there's death. Because the prince of the power of the air has tremendous power in this world. But that's hidden. You see, but I'm going the course of this world, the 20th century, at modern things, modern ways of doing things, and without realizing that I'm being drawn along a powerful current that I was not aware of. The prince of the power of the air. What does he do? It tells us the spirit, that evil spirit of Satan, that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Go on. Go on. Why not? You deserve it. You should have a little enjoyment. Come on. You're not doing anybody any harm. So there is that kind of driving factor. At the surface of it is plain disobedience. But behind it is the grip and the hold of Satan. Spiritual death, one aspect is trespassing. Now the other, those are the children of disobedience. The other is, among whom also we had our conversation in times past. And then he goes into more detail here. In the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and where by nature, this time, the children of wrath, even as others. So our second little heading, you who are dead in trespasses and sins. Here comes the sins. Now, trespasses, children of disobedience. Sins, children of wrath. They're both connected. Of course they are. And nevertheless, they give us detail here. Sins, children of wrath, under God's wrath. Now, this area is a powerful one. And sometimes when I stand and think, how can we gain a soul to come to God and the things of God? And if it depended upon ourselves, we would not be able to do it. But we've got to remember, these are words par excellence. More than that, they are spiritual words, and behind the words is another power, and that is the power of God. Our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power and the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. So then there's an activity greater than any other known power, not seen, yet can have a profound effect upon a person. You know, I recall, now, see, my first college, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to preach every year in that town. Now, I hadn't heard him, although my parents went every year to hear him in the Free Trade Hall in Manchester. I knew of him. And my parents told me, go and listen to him. She told me the church he'd be preaching. And I went, and he upset me. Almost irritated me. Upsets me. And I made some comments, I'm not going to now, to my mother then. But I could not forget his sermon. Now, I'd heard thousands of sermons, I was in a Welsh chapel. I enjoyed sermons. I loved their illustrations. I loved the eloquence of Welsh preaching. I really delighted in it. And I would go anywhere to hear a good sermon. But I've forgotten them all. I have literally forgotten them all. But this one, I could not forget. And I wanted to forget it. I really wanted to forget it. Why do we not forget there is a power much greater than the power of Satan that comes with these words? Now he gives us details regarding sins. We looked at disobedience, now sins. Among whom also we all had our conversation. Conversation is part of the whole. Conversation means talking, but here it means the totality, what my life declares. Our lives speak. Everything I say, everything I do, everything I'm interested in declares what I am. So that you could say, that is the word of my life. My conversation declares the totality of my life. That's why the word conversation is there. So he says, our conversation was in this direction. Firstly, in the lust of our flesh. The inordinate desires of human nature, self-gratification. And that's the important thing. And there are statements like this: so long as you enjoyed yourself, so long as you were happy, so long as you had your own way, self-gratification. It hasn't always got to be physical lust. Lust can be a whole range of things that gratify you. I had my own way. It might have been in ambition and in a ruthless way. You trod on many other people and got there, and yet you knew that it was destructive for other people. It means that there is no one that can stand between you and your passion. It's like coming between a dog and a bone. It's very, very dangerous. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And the physical flesh too. What a powerful force it is. Is he finished? No. And of the mind. A strange one. And of the mind. Because you see, we can look all right and not even do anything that's outrageous. Now, in the Bible, it tells us, you know, that verse that tells us, when man is looking at another man or a woman, whatever, a human being, he's not a nice person. And it can be so. And all may seem well. And we might say to God, you know, I met the nicest person ever. And God would say, well, I'll tell you something. You look on the outer apparel. You look upon their fair words and listen to them. You look upon how they appear, and if they're nice looking or pleasant, whatever. But you know what, says God? I look at hearts. I'm not all that bothered about the outer apparel. I'm not disinterested in it. But I look at a man's heart. And if his heart is wrong, then I know it's no good. The heart and the mind are very close in Scripture. So it says here, the desires of the flesh. Oh, I don't do that, Father. Just a moment, says God. And of the mind. The mind. The mind and the heart. The very essence, the center of being. Very closely connected. And we can dwell there. Children of wrath. Look at it. In times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And where? By nature. Our human nature, and we're by nature the children of wrath, children of disobedience, trespassing, children of wrath, sinning. You can bring them both together, and both come under God's severe condemnation, and they face the wrath of God, and face one day the second death. We all die anyway, because we know of the physical death, and we come either in some age or another, we come to our death. Some live to be old, some do not. There's a great variety of ages as far as that is concerned. But the main thing is this: what state are we in when we meet God? And if we meet God spiritually dead, with a soul, but that soul never had any interest in God. That soul trespassing and sinning. That soul a child of disobedience and a child of wrath, and stands before God and then realizes that you cannot play with God. There can be no worse sentence when God says in the scriptures, depart from me, workers of iniquity, I never knew you. It's so final. So very, very final. And when I think of it, it scares me. It scares me in a very real way. For anyone that we meet, can we pass people without telling them? Can we have any connection with people without telling them of this? If we saw people rushing headlong toward a precipice, would we not say, somebody, we're in an awful hurry to go to tea somewhere, but there's a precipice over there, and a dozen children are running towards it, and we say, well, the tea can wait, and you go after it, don't go that way, because it looks all right, but over there, there's a precipice. There is. I'll give you an illustration from my own life, how I very nearly caught someone once. Llandywy Brefi, where I lived before, in the Cardiganshire Hills, very lovely, beautiful area. Went for a picnic one day, and we went to what they call Craig y Waelach. The Waelach is a big kind of crag rock, and you can walk up really one end, and then it's got a steep slope. When you come to the top, there are steps like this, and they're great fun. They're about 3 or 4 feet high, that's all. And I thought I would show my children how young I was. I was younger then. Well, it's 35 years ago and plus more. I was skipping along happily. A young father showing off, and then I jumped safely, and then I jumped again, and then I jumped again, and then I jumped again, and for some reason I paused, and I looked. The next one wasn't a step. It was a sheer drop of 300 or 400 feet. All right. There was no notice to warn me. That would have been awful, but imagine a drop to hell. Right. A bottomless abyss. Should we not warn men and women? It's called the second death. So we have our picture now. What it means are the death of the soul, spiritual death, and then the details of that in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And then lastly, the dawn of the soul. Can God do anything with that kind of material? Now, what is a Christian? Is a Christian a person who does his best? Well, it's very lovely to have people who are really good neighbours, and they're lovely people. They may go to church or they may not go to church, but they're really worth knowing, and they're nice people, and if you're in trouble, you can call on them, and you know that they will do anything for you. They are delightful people, in as far as the outward appearance is concerned. I want to see what the Bible has to say about them. Will they get to heaven? Well, he says, not that way. Not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. You see, even everything we do is tainted with pride or sin. So it's not that way. Not that way. Is it a general belief in God and just saying, well, I never ignored God. I gave him a thought or two and occasionally said a little prayer to the one, and they often say, up above or upstairs or something like that. Or somebody upstairs is looking after me. That kind of thing. Is that a relationship? Were you able to call the eternal God Father? And were you desire more than anything else to live to the glory of God? Now listen to how he deals with it. The dawn of the soul. Here's one of the great buts of the Bible. But God. But God. So we first of all, we've had these verses. In a way, they're depressing. But they are a correct diagnosis. This is how things are. This is what we are like. It would be stupid if I said to you, you know, you're awfully, everyone is awfully very, very nice. All we need is a bit of polish and a shine. All we need is a little encouragement. A kind of take an aspirin for a headache kind of thing. And you'll be all right. But you go on your way to hell. So we give a correct diagnosis. You're under the shadow of death. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Not too difficult. So he's looking now at this persons. And he's saying, well, I'm going to do something about this. How shall I get their attention? Well, you try everything. And some churches, I suppose sincerely, will try all sorts of methods. But you know, unless God gets their attention, nobody ever else will. And the key word in this chapter is that word, quickened. Now, do you know what quickened means? It's another word for being born again. It's another word for regeneration. So what he does, before he speaks to our minds, before he affects our affections at all, and before he in any way influences our will, he first of all invades us. And the Spirit comes and regenerates us. We are no longer dead. We become spiritual alive. We're not yet Christian. There doesn't seem to be any difference in us, but something has happened within you that makes you listen. And you're not able to be deaf to it anymore. You're not able to forget the message, and you wish that you could. You wish you could run away from it, but you can't. Why? Because it's been a secret visit of the Holy Spirit, and he will not let you go until we come right into the open as a confessed Christian. He's drawing our attention. He does it in all sorts of ways. But it is always through using the Word of God. Either a Christian speaking to you, or a preacher telling you, or yourself reading the Bible. It is through the Word of God. Suddenly you know, this is for me. This is for me. You hath he quickened. Whom does he quicken? Well, let me change the words of Scripture. He quickens nice, lovely, sweet, gentle, gracious, generous people. Does it say that? He quickens easygoing, rather religious, chapel-attending people. He doesn't say that. You hath he quickened who were dead. Dead, dead, dead. In trespasses and sins. You mean to say that God doesn't look round to see and look round for the best material? Don't we normally do that? If you are an artist of some kind, or a person interested in sculpture, and you're looking for some rock or stone or whatever your material is, you're looking for a piece that you can do something with it. Something that will be, you'll say, well, this is not too bad. I can work on this. But it takes material that is absolutely hopeless. Now that's the wonderful thing. So if you and I say tonight, I'm hopeless, well that's wonderful, because it means that because of that, he will use that, because he says, I'm used to doing things out of hopeless material. Indeed, when I do it out of hopeless material, it is God alone who has the glory. He's rich in mercy. Now then, what is mercy? Mercy is something that is extended to those who do not deserve it. Here, those who are dead in trespasses and sins. We qualify. It's a very easy qualification. Supposing it were to qualify, you had to have full attendance in chapel or church for so long. You had to have prayed for so long every day. You had to, and then a whole list of things to qualify. No, to qualify, just as you are, dead in trespasses and sins. He's rich in mercy. His resources are vast. So now we're dealing with a God. Behind the but God are riches beyond our description. Then he talks about his love. He says, great in love. You see, God's love is divine love. But when you say great in love for God's divine love, it must be something. Now where does he show this great love? He shows it in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Take you to another verse now. A soul on the move will listen to this. In chapter 1, verse 7, it's not far away from the text. In whom, that's in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we have redemption. What's redemption? It's the same as salvation, except it includes the word cost. We have salvation at great cost. Can we buy it? No, we can't. It's too expensive. In whom we have redemption. What's the cost? Through his blood. What do I get? The forgiveness of sins. My trespasses. my disobedience, my sins, and my deserving of wrath, the forgiveness of sins, how much will he forgive me? How much of an allowance? According to the riches of his grace. How rich is he? Beyond the telling. But I'm a very hard personality. I've gone far into that realm. Maybe in the mind, or maybe in the act, or in both. And you might say, there's nobody ever been as far as I've been. Yet at the same time, he's able to say that regarding his love, it is according to my love and my mercy that are without limits. There's no use trying to measure the love of God or trying to measure the mercy of God. There are no measurements that are there, but we can look at it. And where do we see it? His son is without sin. He has two natures, a divine one and a human one. And yet, in a way, after having said a human one, not exactly like us. Yes, flesh and blood, walked, ate, drank, and so on, needed the sustenance that we would need. Had to walk about to get from place to place. All those limitations, and even would allow death. All that was true. But there was one big difference. Sinless. A pure mind. Pure affections. A clear, clean conscience. Perfect will. It's without sin. Yet he can understand us because he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So we have a very remarkable person in this Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what does he do? He is the expression of God's love here. For God so loved the world that he gave. It's a big thing to do. His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So he's saying, trespassers and sinners, come to me. What have I got to give you? He's got two things to give us. On the cross, our sins are nailed there. All. Oh, what a relief. Past, present, future. All. Its power and its dominion. All. He also gives us something to wear. His life counts for us. If we then approach him through repentance and faith, we become recipients of that mercy, and our lives can never be the same. Now then, as if you didn't know, it's election time. I'm deliberately not listening to the election because honestly, it gets me so confused. I listen to one and I'm impressed. I listen to another, I'm impressed. So I'm not listening to any. And indeed, I feel so well and clear-minded in not listening to all these things. Perhaps I should. Maybe I will a little later on. But I couldn't stick it for 6 weeks. Not 6 weeks. Every day. I just could not. I'd much rather do something more useful. However, you may be very, very enthusiastic and listen to every speech, every comment, every little thing that's said, everything they got against one another, and so on. I'm not making a political speech. All right. I've got two here. One is Satan, one is Christ. And Satan will say to the soul, and literally does in a way, my offer's a good one. My offer. I am broad-minded. Not like those narrow-minded Christians. I am broad-minded. You can be free and easy in the way you talk, in the way you appear. You can have chapels if you like in churches. We've got some that'll accommodate your religious inclinations. But enjoy yourself. Enjoy yourself. And you'll have an easy run. Enjoy yourself. Vote for me. Vote, come on. I'm very kind, very generous, and he is, he's smiling. And he appears in so many different ways, and everything is so very attractive, and the world is very, very attractive. But he doesn't talk much about destination. He has a habit of breaking his word. That's a common human failing. Jesus Christ called him the father of lies. He'll promise you peace, but won't give it you, only a temporary one. He'll promise you nearly anything, so long as you'll vote for him. and follow his way. Indeed, voting for him means just remain as you are, and you are his. The destination becomes real when our lives are drawn to their close. Eternal issues are great there. We're on the brink of eternity. You cannot play with your soul, your immortal soul. True, our bodies have a certain length of time, but our souls are immortal. And so some will be attracted by that. Indeed, it seems to be the party that's in power. It seems that way. But I hear another one. And his offer is this. If you come to me, you must lay aside your pride. You must see your need. And you must come to be washed. Washed clean of all the dirt of your mind and your heart and your affections and your behavior. And not only washed, I must dress you in clean clothes of purity. And I desire that you walk a narrow way. How narrow is it? Well, it's narrow all the way. Has it any pavement, a little bit of a give? No, I'm sorry, it hasn't. It just is a narrow way. You keep your eye on where you're going. But this I will tell you, that the other party will not. I'll tell you where you are going. It's glory. It's heaven. Now then, I'll tell you this as well, that if you give me your votes, your hearts, then there will be a place reserved for you. But I'm so used to men cheating and men promising and men saying all sorts of things. Yes, I know, said our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, but you know, I cannot lie. It's that marvelous thing. We can, can't we? He can't lie. He cannot sin. He cannot deny himself. He's got to be, by the very nature of himself, absolutely honest. Listen, when he talked about heaven, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. If there were no heaven, do you think I'd deceive you? If my Father had no home or mansions of glory, do you think I'd have deceived you? He cannot lie. He cannot cheat. In him there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So we look at these. And the broad way has incredible attractions. Incredible attractions. And if I may use what I used last Sunday, because it comes so forcibly, I cannot forget what this man said in an interview on radio. And he's a very nice man. Quite unexpectedly, the interviewer said, and it was a Welsh program, and do you believe in God? Well, yes, I believe in God. Where do you think you're going? There's plenty of time to think about that. I've got a good 20 years left in me. Would any of us dare to say that? I wouldn't like to say, I've got a good 5 years left in me. I don't know. And then I'll think about God. And then I'll think about those things. Our life is like a vapor. We don't know if we've got tomorrow. We don't know if we've got tonight. Whatever age we are, we cannot talk with that confidence and treat God as a kind of an epilogue for our lives in that way. And that's why there is that urgency in the Bible. Today is a day of salvation. Where shall I go? In the book of Proverbs it says, my son, give me thy heart. Let me wash it. Let me dress it. Let me transform it, my son. Because you know, when you've got a person's heart, you've got them. He says, I'll give you a check. I'll give you a birthday present. I'll remember you sometime in the future. Come round and have a cup of tea sometime without making a date. It's meaningless. But when a person gives you their hearts, you've got them. And when our hearts are his, we are his forever. And all the promises of God, He'll never fail us. All along life's journey, He'll be with us. And even in that valley, which we'll all walk through, we will not be alone. He'll see us through safely, safely home. Who are these people? John, in the book of Revelation, has a vision of heaven. He says, who are these? They're dressed in such pure clothes, white garments. These are they who have been washed in the blood of Christ. These are the forgiven sinners, and these are in heaven. The question naturally to that is, will you be there? It's something we have to search our hearts. We dare not be careless regarding this. But thank God, there is mercy for those who are dead in trespasses and sins. There's hope for the hopeless. There's a Saviour to save immortal souls. Now shall we pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name, and we worship Thee and we praise Thee. And ask Thy blessing upon every one of us, that this relationship may be ours, and firmly so, eternally so, as we can call God Father, for Thy name's sake. Amen.